letter of Peter in chapter 2, as we have begun chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. The sermon today will not be properly speaking on 1 Peter, but there is a precious psalm that is quoted in these first verses, exactly in verse 3, from Psalm 34, and we'll be reading that psalm, and the sermon will be on Psalm 34. But let us read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect or chosen, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And now we turn to Psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 34. This is a psalm from which verse 3 that we just read was quoted. In the superscription, we have pretty in detail the time this psalm would have been written. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. May God. Taste and see if the Lord is good is the theme of our sermon this afternoon as we look at Psalm 34. And there are at least two reasons we go to this psalm. The first reason is, as I mentioned in our study of 1 Peter, we have arrived in chapter 2, and in looking at the first little portion, we do arrive in verse 3 where Peter adds the word if. He is referring, of course, to Psalm 34, and he says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And usually when we're preaching through a New Testament passage, it's common that we find Old Testament quotes. And at different sermons, I might speak a little longer or a little less, but at least refer to that passage. Today, we'll go ahead and go to Psalm 34, from which that verse came from. What we find out is that many elements that are in 1 Peter 2 are in that psalm, so that when Peter brings just this one quote, he's not meaning to simply bring the element of tasting and finding out, but also other things that come along with the whole psalm that would be very fresh in the minds of the people in the day. The Old Testament was their Bible, and the Psalms was their hymn book. And even as the Greek world was receiving it, the apostles were communicating this reality to them. And so we turn then from 1 Peter to Psalm 34. And when we return to 1 Peter, Lord willing, in the future, we'll have more of the fullness of the context of this psalm. And we'll refer to 1 Peter's context at the time. But let us go now to Psalm 34. And we find in the superscription when David would have written this psalm. It is very helpful. It makes us with a lot of certainty go back all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 21 in verse 10. And in this very psalm, we find a division that is very beautiful. The first part of the psalm, all the way to verse 10, can be described as a hymn of praise. The psalmist is declaring that he will bless the Lord at all times, that he will boast in the Lord, and he's also wanting us to be joined in him. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." He's not content to be in a little corner worshiping the Lord and praising him for the great deliverance God gave. He wants to add people to his praise. It is a worship service that is beginning. And so there is basically a hymn in this very hymn, all the way to verse 10. And verse 11, which was even in one of the stanzas of what we sang, we just finished singing, "Ye children, come and hear my voice, and learn to make God's fear your choice." That's verse 11. And from verse 11 on, it can be described as a sermon. And we have in this psalm what we have, as it were, in church. We come and we sing hymns, and then we hear a sermon, and we still sing a couple more hymns. And this very psalm is a hymn, and then it is a sermon. It is a worship service in and of itself, as it were. And so you see that as we begin to study, even if we're just studying one verse in the psalm grabs us, as it were, to study all of it, or at least as much as we can of its whole composition, and see this beauty. And one thing that we'll refer to when we go back to 1 Peter is this one precious reality. It is Peter that has taken us to Psalms, which takes us to 1 Samuel. And it is in 1 Samuel that we learn of the history. It is in Psalm that we praise God for that history, and we are in the New Testament learning about this. This is a wonderful, precious testimony of the unity of Scripture. Thousands of years have elapsed between the narrative of David being delivered, and his praise would have been very close. But then Peter's referring to that reality. And what's precious is that in our context of Peter, he says just before this verse, he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." He brings the reality of the word and how it nurtures us. And you'll remember that at the very end of 1 Peter, he made reference to the word of God in verse 24. "For all flesh," this is 1 Peter 1:24, "for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." And then he gets a verse from the Old Testament, thousands of years before. At least 1,000 years before this. And he's using it in Scripture. And he's saying, just think of how many people, like the flower, have faded away from the time of David all the way to the time of Peter. And then think of the time of Peter to our day. There have been many who have gone the way of the flower of the field. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And so what a wonderful testimony. We see this happening in Scripture itself. Now, our attention, before we see our two points, and these points come primarily from the very center of this psalm, trusting and tasting, and then trusting and fearing. It is in verse 8 that we find the principle of tasting connected to trusting. Verse 8 of Psalm 34 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." We are familiar with the word trust. God's word is always commanding us and inviting us and bidding us, encouraging us to trust. And here we find a word that puts, as it were, flavor to the word trust, the word taste. And we're not to see taste as something far away. We're supposed to see taste as we do see it day by day. We see food before us. We can be certain it's there. We can say it's beautiful. We can say it's a beautiful presentation. We can even say it smells good, but we won't know it until we taste it. And God's word is really placing taste to help us understand and to grasp the concept of trust. That it's not just a mind issue, but it's an experiential reality. And what he's calling us to see is that the Lord is good, that we will find that he is good when we trust him. In verse 9 he says, "Fear the Lord," and he brings in the theme of fear. And what we find then is almost an equal sign between tasting and trusting and fearing. That those who taste fear, and those who trust also fear him. You won't find a Christian who trusts him, but do not fear him. That is not a natural reality and occurrence in God's word. "Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." Hear the context of provision. You will be provided. There is no want. He gives the example of the young lions. They do lack and suffer hunger. You can imagine if it is the young lion suffering hunger, it is because the adults are eating everything and they're so hungry, they're not leaving much for some young, and there may be some young lions who are suffering want. That can happen in nature, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And what we have here is the context that if you taste of the Lord, you shall find that He is good, because He provides everything you need, every good thing. And this psalm will give the good things at the first portion. It'll give the good things at the end portion in a beautiful parallel. And so as we look at the concept of trusting and tasting, we will see that the Lord is leading through this psalm for us to understand. If you taste Him, you will find many good things about Him. Now, granted, there's this reality and this tension. You will only know those things to be true if you taste them. But what God does in the psalm is he condescends to us, especially in a sense to those who are not tasting. And so they'll never know them as good, but God reveals what good there is, even to entice you into tasting, to encourage you into tasting, to invite you into tasting. What we find in this psalm is a different way by which you find in many places in Scripture, where you are bid to come by way of a command, where you are not put in any way of an option. You are commanded to come, to bow to God. In this psalm, he places it in a way of an encouragement, of an invitation, of a wooing that you would come. And not of unbelievers only that they would come. That certainly is important and needful. But even for believers, that you may be encircled with troubles. What are you to do with these troops that are surrounding you, and difficulties that you don't even know how to number them all? This psalm is saying there's only one way to turn. It is to the Lord, and taste and see. You'll find that he is good. He'll provide everything that you need. Now, the word taste brings this concept. God is literally saying through David, inspiring David, that you are to try him, that you are to see for yourself. Don't just stand far away and even if you are to honor and to respect the things that you see. You know something about God, and you know something of his attributes, that he is gracious, that he is good, that he is loving. There's one level of knowing those things about God, but you're not supposed to just admire those things. You're supposed to trust and taste these truths about God. They are to be a part of your life. And the same thing about the Lord Jesus. There are many who do admire him for his words, for his miracles, for his sacrifice even, for his patience, but they don't really have him as their Lord and Savior. So they are not tasting yet. They are not truly trusting. They're just knowing. And that puts them miles apart from truly having him. Spurgeon says this regarding this tasting that we are bid to do. Make a trial, an inward experimental trial of the goodness of God. You cannot see except by tasting for yourself. But if you taste, you shall see. For this, like Jonathan's honey, enlightens the eyes. You can only know this really and personally by experience. And so we have had the Lord's Supper this morning, and many of us tasted the bread and the wine. And the blessedness of the Lord's Supper is that it's really bringing this concept to our hearts, also in an experiential way. That even as we tasted that bread and tasted the wine, that we are here seen as those who are bid to taste Christ himself, and to see that he is good. And in what way is he good? What is it that you'll find that is good in God through Christ? And the first thing that we have is prayer. There are three things in the first part of the psalm, and then there are three things in the end part of the psalm. And this is where we see the beauty of the parallel. Now, the first thing is prayer. David says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. And then also in verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Now, with this, let's go back to 1 Samuel 20, where we'll be reminded a little bit. We won't go into detail, but just a little bit. It is a familiar place. Many of us do remember. This was the time where David he was being pursued by Saul, and so he had just been with the priest. He had just collected the sword of Goliath, and he then flees to Gath, and he meets with a group of army from the king of Gath. And when they make reference to David as one who had killed his many thousands of thousands, he becomes greatly afraid. there's an indication there that they clearly do not want to receive him as someone in exile. They think he's dangerous, an enemy. And the Bible says that he immediately pretended to be mad. I'll just read that verse in 1 Samuel 22:13. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He was dramatizing, and he was pretending that he had basically hydrophobia, that he was sick. And in those days, they understood how dangerous that sickness was, that you didn't even want to touch a person like that. It's very possible they didn't even want their swords to be tinted with that blood, whereby they could maybe get the disease. They leave him alone, and they let him go. And then we find a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And so it comes to our mind. This was a poor man. He had a moment where he felt, maybe I can be in exile here. But as he heard from what they were talking, that they saw him as an enemy, the thing that came to his mind was to start that drama and hope that they would see that it was, believe that it was true, and be scared of him. And it worked. They let him go. And then he pens this psalm saying, I sought the Lord and he heard me. In verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. And just about crying, and little children and younger people, every single one of us, because perhaps your heart may be in a time full of straits and full of contrition, if all you can do is cry and the words don't really come to you, you have to understand that if you're crying unto the Lord by faith through Christ, that he receives that cry. You are, in a very literal way, the poor man or poor woman or poor child who would cry, and you can be certain that the Lord will hear you. And we find this as a norm in God's word. David not only here cried, but in Psalm 55:2, he says, attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. He was crying there. And Hezekiah, when he finds out that in his sickness he's going to die, he begins to plead with God. And in verse 14 of Isaiah 38, it says, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And the Lord did. Gave him 15 more years. He was a poor man who cried, and God heard him. Job also was a crier in his prayer. Job 20, verse 28, and we can understand. See, these are all men who were in dire straits. He says, I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. This word cried is to shout, to cry aloud. It is not just a little weeping. Jonah, you would imagine that too. He's in the belly of the fish. Jonah 2:2. It says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. You also find Heman, the Ezrahite, in Psalm 88:13. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. And so when you cry to the Lord, you're in very good company, especially because of this one who cried. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And so indeed it is like we find in Scripture, Psalm 34:7, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And that's the second good thing that you'll find. You see, if you don't taste and see, if you don't cry, if you don't pray, you won't find that he is a God who hears. And so prayer is the first good thing that you will find in God when you taste Christ by faith, when you have Him, when you're His. The second thing that you'll find is so completely connected. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. We don't just have a sympathetic hearer of our prayers. We have a sympathetic high priest who will deliver us from the affliction and trouble that we are in. This is always the connection. Look at verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And even in the psalm that I said about the righteous crying, it said, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. So not only prayer, but also deliverance, or you could say protection. And this is placed here in different places. Verse 4, he delivered me from all my fears. And verse 6, and saved him out of all his troubles. So you find a complete work here. God delivers you from your fears, which is something inside, and he saves you from all your troubles, which are outside. Well, the troubles are the cause of my fear. And so God does this complete work. He takes care of what causes the fear, and he also takes away the fear. He takes care of what's inside and what's outside. And many times the trials may continue out there, but we'll find God to graciously give us peace inside. And we can see in spiritual eyes that even though the foes continue, it will be as it is with this psalm, that they will have to do with the Lord one day. And it gives us peace inside. And so prayer, protection, and then one more thing that we find in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Here's the delivering theme again. And it's not that God from heaven sends a word and the deliverance is made, but God sends his angel to encamp round about his son or daughter. And that's how you are delivered. So we could say this third thing is presence, his presence. And we have this in our minds, don't we? We were in Exodus and we saw Moses receiving the commission of God. And just as God told Abraham that he would be with him and to Isaac and to Jacob, here Moses receives also the promise, I will be with thee. That is the covenant promise. This is what it means to be a Christian, that God will be with you. And we believe that this was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how much he was with us. He came to this very earth, and in living his perfect life, he received our sins upon him. And by going to heaven, he prayed that the Spirit would be sent. And that is the final way by which this promise is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. He doesn't set a camp outside of us, but he sets camp, as it were, inside of the believer. And this is also here, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And you might say, well, it's not the Lord, it's the angel of the Lord. In reading commentaries, they believe this must be no one but the captain of our salvation, the angel of God's presence, the angel of God's covenant, who is the Lord Jesus himself before he came in the flesh. And we have moments where we find the angel of the Lord encamped round about. Think of Jacob going back to Esau. The Lord is there. He wrestles with him. Think of Joshua going into the promised land. And remember, he sees the captain of their salvation. And it's the Lord Jesus. And he realizes that he can go, that God is with him. And so we find these promises of prayer, of protection, and of God's presence. So these are the good things that we find here closely in the text. There are many more good things that you will find in Christ. But God's word is saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. He will hear you when you pray. He will deliver you when you're in trouble. And he will be with you That's how he delivers you. He doesn't send a command from afar. He is right there, as near as your very soul. Now, we arrive in our second point, where we come in with the theme of fear, and we put then the reality of trusting in fear. We see that they're connected in verse 9. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. He gives the example of the lions, to whom there is want, but to them who seek the Lord there shall be no want. And then verse 11 starts the sermon portion. And this is where he summons little children to come. We find here in the Psalms perhaps an indication how we should call boys and girls to listen to certain points of the sermon. He's descending and talking to little children, as if so that when you're young and old, you'll never forget these truths. He says, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And what we have from verse 12 through 22, we could say, Scripture is saying, this is where we learn the fear of the Lord. Well, there are two portions to our second point. First, we'll see in a few verses, 11 through 14, what is the fear of the Lord. He puts it into words that speak of obedience in a summary fashion. It's not the whole Ten Commandments here, but it is like a very big summary of the Ten Commandments. And then what we'll find is what fearing produces. What fearing produces from verse 15 on. So first, what fearing is. And in verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? This continues the theme of inviting people to taste. Do you want good days? Are you loving many days? You know, these are reasonable things that will be taught. Give attention to God's word. Follow these things. Embrace these things. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And these are the things that teach us what fearing God is. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And so in summary, we could say this means have pure speech. Whatever comes out of your mouth, that it be pure, that it be honest, not full of guile, and with no evil. And here too, we'll see how it's connected with 1 Peter 2 that comes back to this psalm. We just read it. It's in our minds. Remember, he spoke of casting away all malice and all guile and all evil speaking. And you see how Peter has Psalm 34 in mind, much of its context. And so this is what fearing God is, when you're careful about what flows out of your mouth. Now see, this is a key thing. It's indicating more things. Out of the heart, out of the mouth, flows what is inside the heart. And so if the caution here is that the words would be pure, then of course it's speaking of a heart that should be pure. But then in verse 14 it says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Here we could summarize that our actions should be pure. Pure speech and pure actions. What you say and what you do, that they would be things that would manifest your love to God. Just depart from evil. Go far from danger. Don't stay near temptation. If temptation is something that would lead you to sin, then you should see temptation in many ways like you would see sin. You don't want to stay near sin. Why would you stay near temptation? And so depart from evil. And then something positive, do good. The words that follow speak of effort. Seek peace and pursue it. The word pursuing is like hunting. Think of the many who are hunters among us. And you know that hunting is not just something you have a 10-minute moment and you're done. There's an effort, there's a waiting, there's a pursuing, there's a going after, there's a preparing. Do you do that regarding peace? If you find out that there's lack of peace between you and someone, do you hunt for peace? Do you prepare for it? Do you wait for it? Do you plan for it? Do you tire for it? This is the activity of doing good. And so verse 14 is pure actions. Verse 13 is pure speech, and this has to come from pure motives and pure heart. This is, in a capsule, just a few verses, agreeably. He doesn't go through all the extent of the Ten Commandments, but it's putting in a capsule saying to fear God is to have a heart that is holy, a heart that obeys. Go back to 1 Peter. We're studying there, and we just read through the call, be ye holy, even as I am holy, God said. And we find in this psalm, live a holy life, have pure speech and pure actions. And then what follows is what we could say, this is teaching now what fear is. And notice what will happen. He will repeat with different words. Some will be the same, but he will repeat the very same good things. If you taste the Lord, you will find that he is a God who hears prayer. He is a God who delivers and protects you. He's a God who will be present. He will even encamp right in you. Let us find out what happens if you fear the Lord. What will happen if you fear the Lord? And look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Well, that is prayer again. If you cry, his ears are open. And if we go to verse 17, it's also prayer. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and deliver them out of all their troubles. You had read that before when we saw the first portion. And so you see what the psalmist is doing. If you taste of the Lord, you will see that he's a God who hears prayer. Now let me teach you what fearing God is. Fearing God is when you have pure speech and when you have pure actions. And these are the things that happen to those who fear him. You will cry and he will hear. This is a repetition of what he just finished saying. And what we find in this psalm is something very simple. It's a method. And it's a God-given method so that we will all leave this room and hopefully will never forget this triad. And he ends with a fourth thing of what you receive when you taste him, what you receive when you fear him. Now this psalm, if we were all Jewish people and knew our Hebrew, there would be two ways to help us remember what this psalm teaches. Because one of the things in this psalm, like a few other psalms, not many more, but every single verse starts with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. There's only one that would be like the V that is missing, and there's an extra one. But it's pretty much the whole alphabet from verse 1 to verse 22. That doesn't help us because it's hard to have each one of these begin with an A. Someone did rewrite this psalm with an A and then with a B and then with a C as the first letter of each verse, but it's very hard to make it just like it should be. But there's a second way to remember the truths of this psalm that are possible for you and me to learn. And it's in this repetition. We just saw that if you fear the Lord, you will cry and he will hear. That is prayer. Let us see what's the next thing that you receive. Well, it's deliverance, because the Lord never just hears our prayers. He always works upon that. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. What we have here is God even saying not just that he does protect, but how he does it. He protects his people by judging the evil people. This is why, beloved, not a single one of us have to spend 1 second in revenge. Vengeance is in the Lord's hands, and he will do a much better work at it than ever you and I would. And when we do, we sin, even in the pride that we can take it upon ourselves to do it. We can trust that in our prayers, he will hear and he will deliver. And this is one way by which he delivers. He will cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. In verse 17, when he says the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, says, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. That means to rescue. That's a protection. That's a deliverance. And he repeats in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him of them all. And then a very special verse. He delivers them of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And when you read this, there's perhaps one thought. I know Christians whose bones have been broken. And the second thought, Christ's bones weren't broken. This is the very psalm that John refers to when he is saying that prophecy was fulfilled when they did not break the bones of Jesus. In John 19:36, it says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And we find this verse in verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so we have this reality. This is fulfilled literally in Christ, but we can be sure it's fulfilled spiritually in Christ's people. Spurgeon puts it in the sense of the spiritual bones of a believer will never be broken. What are the bones? Aren't the bones what keep us straight? And they keep us walking. They keep us active. If bones are broken, we stop. There's a ceasing to some degree. There's a hampering of who we are and what we do. It says here that the Lord keepeth all our bones. And we know that for us it can only mean in a spiritual way. Many believers' bones have been broken in ways of persecution. But he keepeth our bones in this sense. Never the structure of the believer will be broken, so that the believer will fall unto unbelief or fall to decry the God that he is now proclaiming. And when you think even of persecution, the very aim of the persecutor is to make you denounce your faith. And if you were to denounce it, that would be a breaking of your spiritual bone. And it would make you fall into pieces and be no longer, as it were, part of the body of Christ that confesses him. And here we find this comfort. Not a single bone will be broken. If you belong to Christ, even if you're a little child, as we hear in the days of persecution, little 7-year-old children would not denounce their faith, renounce their faith, but continue following Jesus. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So we have prayer. And we have protection. And a protection that will help us even look to Jesus. It was fulfilled in Christ. His bones were broken. We're not broken physically. I can believe that my bones will not be broken spiritually. Christ is connected with this very promise to me. And then one more thing in verse 18, it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Well, the saveth is a deliverance, but the Lord being nigh is the presence. And so we find the concepts of prayer, protection, and of God's presence. And here we find the presence in that first part was that precious thought of the Lord encamping. The idea there is there's an army up against you, but the Lord encamps round about you and will protect you. And the mind and the figure we have here in verse 18 is the Lord being close. You being the one who has a broken heart. You being the one who's, think of David, he's there thinking, will I find exile here? Will Achish, the king of Gath, allow me to be here? He starts hearing what they're talking about, and his heart starts to break. And he starts to think, I'm in danger here too. And he writes down, the Lord is nigh unto the brokenhearted. And beloved, even there, the theme of having a broken heart is so close to the sermons we've been hearing. We have heard Christ as the one who says, "Reproach has broken my heart." And when it says that in Psalm 69, it says that he looked, and let me even read in Psalm 69, verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And yet here in Psalm 35, he says that the Lord is nigh to them of a broken heart. We can put all of that picture in our minds. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross with that broken heart because of reproach, he wanted even God's presence, but that was far, and he felt forsaken. And that's Psalm 69:20. And because Christ felt that forsakenness, you and I can be certain that Psalm 35 verse 18 will be fulfilled for you and me. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And the word broken and spirit, the word broken here is the very same one as Psalm 69. And the word contrite also has the idea of a crushing, of a breaking. In Job 4, it's translated crushed. In Job 6, 9, it's translated destroyed. In Job 9, 2, it's translated break in pieces. So when you feel that your heart is broken to pieces, cry to the Lord. Plead Him for help. You are tasting when you're doing that, and you'll find that He will hear your prayers. He will deliver you, and He will be right beside you, right within you. And so this is what I mean that we shouldn't forget: prayer, protection, and God's presence. If you taste of Him, you will find that He will hear your prayer, He will protect you, and He will be present. If you fear the Lord, you will find that He will hear your prayer, He will protect you, and He will be present. This is what this psalm is doing. And it ends with one last provision, which is really the most important of them all. In the very last verse, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants, and none of them that trust in Him shall be desolate." And that is the word "redeemeth" that we are so aware of. It means ransom. It means a rescuing by ransoming. It means a purchasing. It really is the word that engulfs the whole concept of salvation. We're not just talking about deliverance here in this world, but deliverance forever. And this is why I mean this is the most precious one. What would happen to us if we would have a God who hears our prayers and who delivers us, but only temporarily, and who's present with us, but who after we die, we are lost? And so the very last verse brings in the greatest good, the greatest grace, the greatest blessing that you will find if you taste of Christ, which means to trust in Him, which is akin to fearing Him. You will find redemption. And I pray that the Lord would give grace to cause those who have never tasted, because they have never trusted, to see the emphasis of this psalm is basically this: the word has been declared. Christ has been made known. It is He in whom you have to trust. It is He whom you have to taste. And if you don't, you will be the one missing out. And you will be the one, even worse, you will be the one found in that camp that this psalm speaks of. You will be the one who will be basically doing the evil, and who will have to be suppressed by God. And you see, if you don't trust Christ and if you don't taste of Him, He will not hear your prayers. You will not be protected. You will not have His presence. In many ways, this kind of invitation and this kind of wooing is more powerful than a command. You may hear the command, repent and believe, and your heart is rebellious, saying, is he really who he says he is? Or rebellious, simply thinking, but maybe my sins are too great. I say rebellion because you're really not believing how powerful and generous a Savior he is. But when you hear a psalm like this, taste and see that the Lord is good. It leaves you, doesn't it, with this sense, I want to taste. And that is my prayer for all of us. If you're not a believer, you would taste, and that you would trust. And if you are a believer, this is for believers too, that we would all taste and see that he is good. We partook of the Lord's Supper. May it have an effect upon your heart and mind, that we would sense his forgiveness, that we would desire to live a life that fears him, that our speech would be pure, and that our walk would be pure, coming out of pure motives and a pure heart. And we know who we need for this. We need him. And let us go to him. We close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this psalm penned by David out of the distress of his heart and great provision. We pray, Lord, that thou would use it in our own lives. And Lord, we thank thee for the witness of thy word, that it can reach hundreds and even thousands of years and still have a power in it and a unity that is so central. It has the same message from beginning to end. Lord, we thank thee so greatly for one more day that we can be together around thy word, worshiping thy holy name. We pray, Lord, that thou would cause us to be as those who obey this command to taste, that we would see that thou art good. We thank thee, Lord, for being a prayer-hearing God and for protecting us and delivering us, and also, Lord, for being present in us and among us. And we thank thee, Lord, for redemption, for salvation through the precious blood of Christ, through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. In his name we pray. Amen.